Please remain standing for the reading of 1 Kings chapter 17, which will be our sermon text. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar, that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl, and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks, that I might go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward you may take one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? You come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance, and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying, by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this revelation of your sovereignty and your lordship. We thank you for this instruction in this passage about prayer and its power. And we pray that you would teach us to be a faithful and praying people as we consider this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Forgive me, I forgot the word of the Lord response there. It is wonderful to be back here, seeing many old friends and meeting some new ones, and rejoice that the Lord has brought you to this place and that the Lord is doing good things and restoring your fortunes at what I still think of as Reformed Heritage Presbyterian Church. It's hard to get the Trinity Presbyterian Church in my mind as the name of this church, but I wish you all God's blessings, and I thank you for the opportunity to speak to you today. It looks in this passage, and it looks in history frequently, as if the Lord is against the ropes. It looks as if the Lord has taken it on the chin, or at least that he's beating a tactical retreat, so that he can regroup and reconsider and attempt again to advance his kingdom and his word. These events in this chapter took place during the reign of Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab was the worst king that Israel had had. But Israel was already committed to idolatry before Ahab ever appeared on the scene. From the time that Israel, the northern kingdom, existed, they were a kingdom organized around idolatry. The idolatry of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, worship of golden calves at the two shrines in Dan and Bethel. That's the recurring sin of the northern kings. But Ahab was even worse. He thought it a small thing to worship golden calves, and so he introduced Baal worship into Israel. And in the midst of that, the Lord sent Elijah. But in this passage, it looks as if Elijah made an attempt to turn Israel around. He announces a doom, a judgment against Israel, and then leaves the land. It can look in this passage, and often in our lives, and often in history, as if the Lord has to retreat. But he never does. We fail. We have to retreat. We have to back off and reconsider. The church does not move from one victory to another. There are times of declension and decline in the history of the church, but the Lord and his word never, ever retreat. The Lord is always advancing. The Lord never meets an obstacle that he can't overcome. He never meets an obstacle that it is difficult to overcome. What is happening in this passage is not the Lord retreating from his confrontation of Ahab, but rather the Lord advancing his purposes for the kingdom of Israel. How is that the case? Elijah leaves the land. And he spends a number of years out of the land. 3.5 years, we learn in James. He spends 3.5 years out of the land where there's a drought. In chapter 18, he returns, and the drought comes to an end. How is this an advance of God's purposes? How is this not a tactical retreat so that the Lord can regroup, reconsider, and try again, maybe another tack next time? Well, it's not a retreat because Elijah's departure from the land is not is a judgment against the land. This is not a passive event. This is God acting against Israel. Remember who Elijah is. Elijah is first introduced in this passage, coming out of nowhere. This is the only introduction we have to him. He's a Tishbite of the Tishbe, or the settlers of Gilead. Well, who are they? No one knows. We don't really know what a Tishbite is. We don't know where Tishbe is. There are some people who suggest that they have found it in the Transjordan, but it's debatable. This prophet suddenly appears, but he comes as the bearer of the word of God. But then he's immediately sent out of the land. That is not the Lord acting passively in the face of hard-hearted Ahab. It's the Lord acting against Ahab. Elijah is not just a private citizen. He's not a private believer. He's the bearer of God's word. He's the officer of Israel. He's the one who has revelation for Israel during this time. And the Lord withdraws that from Israel. This is a judgment against the northern kingdom. It's a famine of the word that accompanies the literal famine that Israel is undergoing during this time. Elijah also goes out of the land and begins to experience, if we had time to look at it in detail, we would see that he begins to experience all of the things that Israel experienced after their departure from Egypt. He goes into the land and he's fed miraculously with bread and water. He goes into the land and he meets a Gentile and ministers to her. He goes into the wilderness and eventually ends up at Mount Sinai, where the Lord appears to him and speaks to him at Mount Sinai. He is going through the history of Israel again. He is a new Moses. And as a new Moses, he is preparing for a renewal of God's covenant with Israel. This is not a retreat. This is preparation for Elijah. And it's a judgment against the northern kingdom. The Lord never retreats. The Lord never has to turn back. The Lord never has to regroup and reconsider. He knows the end from the beginning. And he is always advancing, even when it looks as if he's defeated. And even when we are defeated, the Lord's purposes are advancing. The Lord is revealing himself to be superior to all gods and to all nations. That comes up in the very first verse of this chapter. Ahab is a Baal worshiper. Baal is the Canaanite equivalent of Zeus, the sky god, the god who rides on the storm cloud, the god of fertility and rain. But Elijah says there will be no more rain for the next number of years except by my word. The Lord shows himself to be superior to Baal. The Lord is the true storm god. The Lord is the God who gives and withholds the blessing of rain and the blessing of fertility. The Lord shows himself to be superior to Baal in his land. The Lord has control of the weather in Israel, not Baal. What happens if the Lord has to go into the wilderness? Is he Lord of the wilderness? He can turn his land, which is a land that's like a garden, he can turn his garden land into a wilderness through drought, but can he turn the wilderness into a garden? Can he make the wilderness a fruitful place? Can he feed his prophet in the wilderness? Is the boundary of the land the boundary of God's power? That sounds preposterous to us, and it is preposterous, but that's the way many ancient people thought. Each god has his own circumscribed area of activity, his own land where he operates and where he can rule and where he's in control of things, but put him outside his land and he has no power. He has no authority there. Take him into the wilderness and he doesn't have any authority. That's not Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh crosses the boundary of the Jordan and he is Lord in the wilderness. He can turn his garden land into a wilderness and he can turn the wilderness into a fruitful place. Well, how about Sidon? How about Baal's own territory? That's where Elijah goes next. Elijah is sent to a widow at Zarephath. Zarephath, as we're told, is in the region of Sidon, verse 9, which belongs to Sidon. Sidon is the hometown of Jezebel. Sidon is one of the chief cities of the Canaanites. Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was actually the name of the son of Canaan. It's kind of the capital city of Canaanite life and culture, at least at this period of history. Baal is worshipped in Sidon, but Baal is not doing well for his people. Baal is not providing the kind of fertility, the kind of rain that his people need. Elijah goes to Zarephath and finds a widow who has barely enough to survive one more meal. That's all she has. She's even a little bit unwilling to provide food and water for Elijah because the famine is so, famine and drought are so severe. Baal has no power within his own land. But the boundary between Israel and Sidon is no boundary for the God of Israel. His power is not limited by the Jordan. It's not limited by national boundaries. The Lord shows himself to be superior to Baal within Baal's own territory. And where the prophet of Yahweh goes, life follows. Where the prophet of Yahweh goes, there is food. And there's water. Elijah's fed and watered in the wilderness. Elijah is fed and receives water from the widow of Zarephath. Wherever the prophet goes, wherever Yahweh goes, who goes with his prophet, life breaks out. Yahweh is superior to Baal in his own land. Excuse me. Yahweh is superior to Baal and to all gods in the wilderness. Yahweh is superior to Baal in Sidon. Those boundaries and those obstacles mean nothing to him. He is the Lord of all, and he transgresses all boundaries. What about the boundary of death? The last event in this chapter is, in a sense, the greatest challenge to the Lord's power. Here he's not asked to step beyond the boundary of Israel into the region of the wilderness, or asked to step beyond the boundary of Israel into the region of Sidon. Here, Elijah asks the Lord to reach down into the realm of death and bring the widow's son back to life. But Yahweh shows himself to be superior not only to Baal, the fertility god of Canaan, but also to Mot, the death god of Canaan. Death is not a boundary for the Lord. Sin is not an obstacle to the Lord. Notice how the woman reacts when her son dies. Verse 18. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. The woman knows that she's a sinner, and she thinks that Elijah has just been there buttering her up for the kill, buttering her up for the slaughter. That the Lord has sent his prophet to her to give her hope so that the Lord can pull the rug out from under her hope. and bring her sins to remembrance. And she is a sinner, no doubt. Everyone is a sinner. But that's no obstacle to the Lord's mercy and his power. He crosses that boundary. He crosses the boundary of death. And he does all of this, remember, for Israel. Elijah is not a private citizen. Preserving Elijah means preserving the word of the Lord for Israel. It means preserving the prophet of the Lord so he can later return and call Israel to repentance. And they repent in 1 Kings 18. They all turn to the Lord, confess that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. And they slaughter the prophets of Baal that are supported at Jezebel's table. Elijah leads a great revival in Israel in 1 Kings 18. It's a short-lived revival, but it is a great revival. There's a great renewal of covenant on Mount Carmel. And the Lord, through chapter 17, through the events and the travels of Elijah, is preserving his prophet for that purpose. Not just for Elijah's sake. He's preserving his prophet so that he can send his prophet back and call Israel to repentance and renew covenant with them. How far is the Lord willing to go for Israel? Will he go to the wilderness to preserve his prophet? Yes, he does. And he has for us in Jesus. Will he go into the realm of the enemy in order to preserve his people? He has. He has for us in Jesus. He sent his son into the realm of the prince of the power of the air, into the prince of this world, in order to preserve and save us. Can God, will God, cross the boundary between life and death? Will God go beyond life? Will he enter into death for us to preserve his people? Yes, he has. He has for us in Jesus. The Lord's lordship is shown in his power over life, over all of life, over all the world, over all territories of the world, and his power over death. Jesus' death is not a demonstration of the weakness of God. It is, in a sense, as Paul says, but it's also a demonstration of his absolute lordship and his power. We have a God who can enter into death and emerge triumphant. We have a God for whom the boundary between life and death is no boundary, for whom death is no obstacle. A God who is the Lord and giver of all life, who gives life again and then again. That's the God that's revealed in 1 Kings 17. And he's a God that puts himself at the disposal of a man. Elijah was a man like we are, James says. And he prayed, and rain did not fall on Israel for 3 years and 6 months. James is emphasizing that Elijah had no special powers. He's not an incarnation of God. He's not some kind of demigod. He is a man like us, and yet his prayers were effective. 1 Kings 17 reinforces that, fills that out for us. Shows us what James comments on in the New Testament, that Elijah is a man of power because he is a man of prayer. Notice the power that Elijah claims to exercise and does exercise in this passage. I emphasized this when I read it, but I'll emphasize it again in verse 1. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That's Elijah speaking. It's not just that Yahweh is superior to Baal. Elijah is superior to Baal. Elijah has more control over the weather than the Canaanite gods do. And we know from James because that's because Elijah is a man of prayer. Elijah gives instructions to the widow of Zarephath. Go and do this. She does all that he says. She acts according to the word of Elijah, which is the word of the Lord. And all that Elijah says will happen, does happen. Elijah prays to the Lord, and the Lord revives the dead boy and brings him back to his mother. How is this possible? What can we learn about prayer from this passage? We can certainly learn about its power, But is there any other instruction? I think the instruction of 1 Kings 17 is just the filling out of what James says in James 5. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What do we find from James 5? One thing we find from James 5 is that Elijah was praying before he ever appears on the scene in 1 Kings. Elijah prayed for the drought. We don't hear that in Kings. We hear Elijah saying, I have control of the weather. We don't realize, or we don't know, it may be implicit, but we don't know from the text of 1 Kings 17 that he has actually prayed that the drought would come. But James tells us that. Well, how would he have this idea? Have you ever prayed for drought? We pray for rain a lot, particularly in agricultural communities across this country. I don't know, I've never met anyone who has ever prayed for drought. Where does that idea come from? For Elijah, I suspect it comes from his immersion in Torah, his immersion in the word of the Lord, his immersion in the revelation given through Moses. According to Deuteronomy 28, when Israel turns against the Lord and defects from her husband and goes after other gods, then the Lord will bring all manner of curses and judgments against his people, one of them being that he's going to make the sky like iron, and the rain will be like dust. It will be drought. And Elijah, apparently inspired by passages like that, prays for drought. He looks at the situation in Israel. He knows that Ahab is the worst of the kings of Israel. He knows that Ahab is an idolater, and he's leading all of Israel into idolatry. And he knows that Ahab has designs on, in a sense, reunifying the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, under Baal's kingship rather than Yahweh's kingship. He sees what Ahab is doing, and he knows that it's time for the Lord to act. He prays for judgment. He prays for a curse against his own people. He'll do the same in 1 Kings 19 when he appears before the Lord at Mount Horeb. He again brings a case against Israel, and the Lord actually agrees with the case he brings. And the Lord says, okay, you're right. Israel deserves even more judgment than they've received, and he assigns Jehu and Hazael and Elisha to destroy the wicked within the northern kingdom. Elijah prays for judgment. We shrink away from that, but we oughtn't. We should not shrink from praying for judgment. The Psalms are full of prayers for judgment and full of Psalms that celebrate God's judgments when they come. And this is not a harsh Old Testament perspective. Praying for judgment is simply praying for justice, praying that right should be done. Prayers for judgment arise from a recognition that the world is not as it ought to be. And the world is not as God said it will be. And so we're asking God to do something and stop holding back and stop waiting and actually act to clear the decks and start things anew. That's what prayers for judgment are about. It's not something that's harsh and mean-spirited. It doesn't arise out of misanthropy, hatred of humanity or hatred of people outside our circles. It's a prayer for justice to be done. We want God to act. We don't want God. God has promised not to let the wicked prosper in the long run. He has promised that the wicked will spring up like grass, but then they'll be mown down within the day. And we look around us, we see that's not happening. What should we say? How should we pray? We should pray, Lord, you said that the wicked are going to be like grass, but they look like trees. They don't look like grass. They look like they're settled and deeply rooted, and they're going to be here for a while. Do something about it. That's how Elijah prays. Of course, Elijah does this, no doubt, because he, as I said, is immersed in the word of the Lord. We don't go out and just pray prayers for judgment willy-nilly. We don't go out and do that as just a flippant thing. But Elijah is a man of God who is deeply offended by the idolatries of Israel and deeply offended by Israel's defection from her Lord. And he is, as he says later, jealous for the Lord's honor. He shares the Lord's own jealousy for his people. And so he prays for judgment. What do we learn from this?
Pray for judgment.
Pray for God to clear the decks. But do it after you've immersed yourself in the Word of God. After you've made the Word of God your own. After it's become part of your bones. Then you'll have the wisdom to pray for judgment and to pray it right. What else can we learn from this passage? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And this passage shows us Elijah as a righteous man. And in this passage, a righteous man simply means an obedient man. When God tells Elijah something, he does it. And the book of Kings reinforces this for us by a stylistic device that scholars call a command compliance pattern. The Lord commands, and Elijah obeys. And frequently, the command and the description of the obedience are written in virtually the same words. Notice in verses 3 and 5, the Lord says, "Go away from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." Verse 5, "So he went," God says, "go," and he went, "and did according to the word of the God, the word of the Lord, for he went," God says, "go," and he went, "and lived by the brook Cherith," which is where the Lord told him to go, which is east of the Jordan. God commands, Elijah obeys, and this device in Kings is a way of saying implicitly that Elijah obeys God's word to the letter. He obeys God's word to the very details. God says, go, he goes. East of the Jordan, to the brook Cherith. This is not an easy thing to do, or it's not a rational thing to do. He's in the midst of a drought. And the brook Cherith is a brook that's a seasonal wadi that has water in it only when there's water available. It's not like the Jordan River that has water flowing through it all the time, as we find out from later in the passage. But he obeys the Lord, and he goes out in faith and obedience to do what the Lord has said. Notice in verses 9 and 10, we have the same pattern. "Arise," the Lord says, "go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose. God says, "arise." So he arose. And he went. God says, "go." And he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he spoke to the widow and stayed with her. The obedience, excuse me, the obedience is spoken of in the same terms as the command. Elijah is a man who obeys to the letter. This is only natural. We are offended, or some people are offended, by the idea that God doesn't listen to the prayers of everyone. God doesn't respond to the prayers of everyone the same way. But if you think about it, it's only natural that the Lord is going to respond to the prayers of people who listen to him differently from those who don't. Prayer is not a monologue. Prayer is not just us speaking to God and dictating to God and asking God to do things. Prayer is a dialogue, and prayer is always the second word in that dialogue. It's always a responsive word. And if our prayers come out of a life that shows no responsiveness to God, God will not hear our prayers. "He who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination," Proverbs 28:9 says. If you want your prayers to be answered, do God the courtesy of listening to him. If you want him to open his ear to you, make sure that your ears are open to his word, to his promises, to his commandments, and make sure that you're doing them. James says earlier in his epistle, "You have not because you ask not. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives." If your prayers are not being answered, consider your life. Is your ear open to the Lord? And if it's not, don't expect his ear to be open to you. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. Verse 20, another principle of prayer. Elijah called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" He takes up the widow's complaint against the Lord. He doesn't charge the Lord with remembering her sin or bringing sin to remembrance, but he does take up her cause and her case. He takes up her complaint. And you can sense the frustration and bitterness and disappointment in Elijah's prayer that the widow has expressed to him. O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? This is not fair, Lord. She's taking care of your prophet. She's supposed to receive a prophet's reward. She's given much more than a cup of water to a prophet. She doesn't deserve to have her son die. And this is in a prayer. Elijah's frustration and disappointment and bitterness is part of what he brings in prayer to the Lord. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. You don't have to protect God from your frustrations. He can take it. You don't have to protect God from your disappointments. Don't come into God's presence with the kind of pseudo-piety that masks what you're really feeling and the real anger and frustration that you might have at God. The Psalms don't do that. The Psalms don't try to blunt the force of David's passions. When he's in trouble, he cries out to the Lord with all the force that he can muster. Where are you? How have you left me? Why did you leave me this way? Read the prayers of Jeremiah. You deceived me, he says, to God, and I was deceived. You've left me hanging. We all feel like that frequently. Do we pray that way? Scripture teaches us to pray that way. Scripture teaches us to bring all of our disappointments and frustrations to the Lord in prayer, not to bottle them up, not to resent the Lord, but bring them before him. He can take it. He can handle those passions. Finally, look at the results of Elijah's prayer. Elijah has been an obedient prophet, as I pointed out. The Lord says, go, and he goes. The Lord says, arise, and he arises. The Lord says, go to Kerith, and he goes to Kerith. The Lord says, go to Zarephath, and he goes to Zarephath. That pattern is established early in the passage. And then we have the astonishing reversal in verses 21 and 22. Then he stretched himself out upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. You see the command compliance pattern there. Elijah says, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord hears, and the life of the child returned to him. Joshua 10 says, the day on which the sun stood still was like no other day, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. In some sense, that's a unique event. Scripture tells us that. But this is a day quite like it. The Lord listens to the voice of a righteous, fervent prophet. The Lord is ready to hear him. The Lord's ear is open to hear him. And the Lord does what Elijah asks. Say with all reverence, but the Lord obeys the voice of his prophet and does what his prophet has requested. This passage reveals the Lord as absolute Lord. No boundary can hold him back. He is infinite, without boundaries. No obstacle can stymie him. He never retreats. He never has to reconsider. He never has to regroup. He is always advancing his purposes. And this God has said, I put all of my resources, all of my power at your disposal when you pray effectual, fervent prayers. So trust him and pray. Let's pray together. Father, we're astonished at your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for the lengths to which you have gone to preserve your people through the centuries, and especially for the lengths to which you've gone to save us from our sin and death through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that death could not hold him. We thank you that he triumphed over all the gods and over all nations. We thank you, too, that you promised to answer our prayers and to do all that we ask in your name. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe that and to act accordingly. And we pray this in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.